This afternoon we will turn to the book of Kings, 1 Kings chapter 16. And after the summer break in Vernon, we did a series on Elijah. We didn't go through his whole ministry, but basically from the beginning to Mount Carmel. And Elijah is an engaging character. It's a fun series. So there's a good chance that as I come back here over the next month, hopefully, we'll look at it a little bit more. We'll start off the series this afternoon. We'll look at just one verse, 1 Kings 17, verse 1, our introduction to Elijah. But in connection with that, we'll first get the setting and what's happening in the rest of, or in Israel at that time, during the reigns of Omri and Ahab. So 1 Kings chapter 16, we'll start at verse 21. It starts with civil war. When the people of Israel were divided into two parts, half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. But the people who followed Omri prevailed over the people who followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. So Tibni died, and Omri reigned. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became king over Israel, and reigned 12 years. 6 years he reigned in Tirzah, and he bought the hill of Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver. Then he built on the hill and called the name of the city which he built Samaria, after the name of Shemer, owner of the hill. Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all who were before him. For he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin by which he had made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Omri, which he did, and the might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Omri rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria. Then Ahab, his son, reigned in his place. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king of Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the way of the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Eel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundations with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Zebah. He set up its gates, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. Then our text. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, except at my word." So that is the word of God for us this afternoon. Dearly loved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not your pastor, so I don't know you well enough, but with a group like this, there's most likely someone's going to be a Harry Potter fan among the group here. I don't know if I see anyone nodding, but anyways. If you know, watch the movies, or you read the books, I just wanted to start actually with the scene and actually saying from it. Because at a crucial moment within the books, the saying is, "Help will always be given to those in Hogwarts who ask for it." Or later on, it's repeated, "Help will always be given in Hogwarts to those who deserve it." But if you know maybe some of this, it's a great saying. But if you know some of the circumstances of it, is that the question often is, where's that help going to come from? Especially in the books, things look very dire. Dumbledore is gone, and you're left fighting, and without your friends, and you're all alone. Seems like help couldn't possibly reach those who ask for it or need it. But as happens with many, many different books, and all out of nowhere, it seems, help does arrive. Light breaks through the surrounding darkness. Now, I know it's a fantasy series, and some may know it, some may not, but isn't that actually what, in some ways, we all hope for? And in some ways, we all function with that belief. And when we ask, and especially when we deserve it, help will appear, even if we don't know where it's going to come from. And that is that belief that actually allows us to persevere, especially when things are difficult. Especially when maybe it's really hard to do the right thing. That's when maybe even things seem very dark. And I start there because the prophet Isaiah is often described as, in some ways, appearing like lightning. And I think that is a very good description. As we read of Elijah, he just suddenly appears. Sudden and bright, lighting up the sky just when things start to look very, very dark in Israel. Perhaps he's not unlike a certain fiery bird. This is the Elijah, the servant of Yahweh, whose ministry begins with sudden confrontation. And that's what we'll look at as our theme this afternoon. Now, as we read through our verse that we in 1 Kings 16, we're introduced to two kings in particular in Israel, Omri and his son Ahab. Now, just to refresh your memory, you know, we're in this time after Solomon with Jeroboam and Rehoboam. Israel is split into two kingdoms. There's a northern Israel. That's where Elijah's going to be ministering. That's also where they put up the golden calves. So whenever it talks about the sin of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, it's talking about the golden calves. People didn't go to Jerusalem anymore, but would worship in the northern kingdom. And Omri came to power and ruled 12 years after a time of civil war. It brings some stability. And from archaeology and other records, we know he was actually, in some ways, a successful king. Speaking humanly, he had some might, as it says. He expanded the borders, or his economically things were going well. And he seems to have very good trade relationships with the kingdom to his north, Tyre and Sidon. And so it's maybe also not surprising that because of that bond, then when he dies, his son takes his place, and his son is Ahab, who was married to Jezebel, the daughter of the king of the Phoenicians. So it's a way to name the kingdom of Tyre and Sidon. And he rules for 22 years. Again, long reign, more stability, but also more wicked. The Book of Kings makes it sound pretty grim as we read through it. Now, Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And he made a wooden image. What was so great about Ahab's wickedness? Why, it's like this was a trivial thing to him. He did so much more. Well, the verses in many ways are repetitive enough. You might have noticed that as we got through. Just to make sure that we got it. I mean, he marries the daughter of Ethbaal, who began to serve Baal, and he set up a Baal altar in the temple of Baal. It's Baal, 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 again and again. Like, neon signs in this passage, like, everywhere, and most likely everywhere in the kingdom. Ahab promotes the worship of Baal. Baal. It's another word for lord, or husband. It's this main god of Canaanite religion. He's the storm god who controlled the weather and fertility. And there's also most likely that when it says it set up a wooden image, it's an Asherah pole, so he's worshiping his queen as well. And together you kind of have the combo of Canaanite religion, of fertility and fruitfulness. And so what happens? Well, where Jeroboam had broken the second commandment, he wasn't worshiping the Lord in the way that he had told or commanded, Ahab breaks the first. Court policy within Israel those days that Israel no longer worships Yahweh, by Baal. And to highlight how little the king thought of Yahweh or the word of Yahweh, we learn that no king until then had dared to rebuild the walls of Jericho. Which is kind of interesting, because it would have been very strategic for any king to rebuild Jericho. It's a place where you could easily get into the land. If you wanted to fortify and protect your land, you would set up Jericho as a fortress. But no king had dared because of the curse, the word of God that would go against anyone who would do so, spoken by Joshua. That is, until also this policy changes during the reign of Ahab. Healed Bethel, made it happen, at the cost of his sons dying. And as we so approach this passage, also that is just a little bit of a warning, a small reminder that the word of God is still powerful and active, even though Ahab and all those who worship with him and worship Baal want to ignore it. But with all of those descriptions and all of the context, at this point in the book of Kings, things look bleak. And here's the king of Israel, who's supposed to be leading God's people to the Lord, upholding his word as a rule and to lead it to worship. He's doing the exact opposite. And it just continues to get worse during his reign. Policies are totally changed. Do you imagine living during that time? As an Israelite in Israel, you know perhaps the word of God, you know what is meant to be. There's one king after another pushing the boundaries of wickedness. No king who rules under the Lord and takes worship serious. If you're living in Israel, there's basically not even a priest who could take his place because, well, they were just gathered not from the Levites, but from any tribe. Whoever wanted to serve could serve in Dan and Bethel. Now, like I said, you can just imagine neon signs everywhere in Israel. Baal can be worshipped here. Baal, ruler supreme. Yes, maybe you even hear the rumor Queen Jezebel is just hatching plans to kill all those who are faithful to Yahweh, especially the prophets. How do you remain faithful? And where do you look for leadership? Where do you look for someone to turn things around? That's where you got to love how this book of Kings describes it, because just at that moment, Elijah appears. And so abrupt and sudden, just says, this was all happening, and Elijah, the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall be no dew nor rain these years except at my word. All the introduction we get, his name is Elijah, which means, my God is Yahweh. And it, like so often in the Bible, perfectly encapsulates what he stands for, what his zeal is, what his ministry is going to be like. In a nation that seems to have forgotten about the Lord and is proclaiming the glory of Baal, Elijah is like, no, my God is Yahweh. And all of a sudden he comes from Tishbe, or he's of the inhabitants of Gilead. Now, Gilead being on the other side of the Jordan River, and there's a lot of debate actually, what does it mean, because there's some text critical stuff, but I think it all just highlights, kind of came from nowhere, just again highlighting, it just kind of suddenly appears, not from some family, that also not mentions, it doesn't mention his family, what tribe he's even from, doesn't mention any of that, no story about his calling, that the Lord appeared to him and said, Elijah, I have a purpose for you, you're going to be my minister, my prophet in this wicked land, also none of that. Think about how many prophets are first called, right? Samuel, Isaiah has a glorious vision, and many more, but not for him. Just appears almost out of nowhere, and then speaks his oath and his threat. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, before whom I stand, there shall be no dew nor rain these years except at my word. He comes full of fire. Like, these are punchy words. The gloves are off. He's right away in Ahab's face, and he says, as the Lord. as the one whom I stand before. The king, Ahab, if you're not going to serve the Lord, then I will, and I will stand here boldly. And if the priests aren't going to reform the people and lead to true worship, then it's time for a prophet, a true servant, someone who stands in the presence of the Lord and is sent out to rise up. So that Elijah is saying, the Lord will be served, even if I am the only one. Comes to the Godhead, the God of Israel, reminding everyone that God is still the God of his people. So Elijah's God is also the God of the people of Israel. The Lord had claimed them as his own, and he wouldn't just let them go. And he lives. For years, kings have been disregarding the Lord, falling ever deeper into sin and disobedience, and they got rid of it. Maybe it seems like God is absent. Maybe it seems like God is just silent in a way. Maybe he doesn't care. Maybe he's not powerful. But then Elijah appears and says, he lives. And I'm proof of it. He lives. And his word is powerful and active. So we just had that reminder. Yes, even the curse that Joshua, son of Nun, spoke came to fruition. Right at the beginning, battle lines are being drawn. Who then is the true God of Israel? Here you have Ahab claiming Baal is God. Here you have Elijah saying the Lord, he alone is God. Elijah is all in. It's in his name. My God is Yahweh. And this is the threat. There will be neither dew nor rain for 3 years except at my at these years, except at my word. And it's sharp and pointed for two main reasons. First, this is exactly what the Lord had promised to do when he had led the people into Israel, or into Canaan. You read, let's say, Deuteronomy 11, the Lord had warned, if you come into the land and you abandon me, I will send a drought, the heaven will be empty, and be as hard as bronze. There will be no rain, there will be no dew, and you will reap the consequences of your sin. Reminding them, this is my covenant, and I am true to it. But secondly, the threat also hits Baal and his worshippers where it hurts. I'd already mentioned that Baal is considered the storm god, the god of rain as well. He was the one who was meant to guarantee rain and dew so that crops may grow and promise that bountiful fertility. The question is, who controls the weather? Baal. Worshipers say Baal does. And Elijah reminds them, like, no. Nothing's going to happen if I don't say so. Why? Because the Lord, Yahweh, controls it all. And this is our introduction to Elijah. And his appearance is marked by this sudden confrontation. He appears out of nowhere and is right in Ahab's face. There's no prophetic call. Just appears. Starts his ministry. It's even also more interesting because when you read some commentators, often they would like to point out that there is a good chance that Elijah was praying even before he appeared to Ahab. Combining some of the passages with James 5 when it says that Elijah first prayed that there would be no rain and then prayed that the rain would be given. And also combining with that it may even been a half a year or so that he was praying. I think it's a great thought, an attractive thought, because here you have, you know, in this wicked kingdom, there's one man, and on his knees, he's able to take on the whole kingdom and reform it, obviously by the grace of God, but so you can get why ministers and commentators go there. It's an amazing thought. Elijah praying, and that's what makes him so bold. You know, what gets me is that as much as that may be the case, the prophet inspired by the Holy Spirit didn't record any of that. Doesn't include it. Why wouldn't the Lord? And what does he then teach us instead with such an opening? Well, first of all, I think that there's a reminder and a lesson to all faithful, all those who seek to be faithful to the Lord, reading this book, the Book of Kings, a reminder that God is always prepared for the darkest hour. Like in this case, his help is only waiting in the wings for the right moment. Elijah's sudden appearance is meant to give us hope and a reminder that help will be given also when things look bleak. God is never caught off guard by evil or by disaster. whether on a grand scale, whether also within our lives. It's not as if he's then scrambling to find the right person. Let me counter this move. Like in this case, the person's already there. He's already ready. He's bold and on fire and ready to serve. We may be surprised. We may be taken aback. We may wonder, what is the Lord now going to do? God knows. He's not taken aback. Even in times when he may be silent, when he may seem absent, when things may get worse and worse and worse, and we're like, where is it going to end? So a reminder that his word, where the promise, curse, covenants are still true, they still apply, and they still work and are active and living. And when he needs a servant to fight for his people, fight for his worship, a person will be ready and equipped. And that's another lesson that stands out in this opening verse. As Elijah comes with fire to confront Ahab, he also offers a strong reminder of God's deep care for his people, for us. Cain turned his back on the Lord. You can only imagine how many people went with him. And yet the Lord doesn't turn his back on them. Instead, he sends Elijah. He sends Elijah to fight for him. And what we'll see, also, he goes through the ministry of Elijah to win them back, to return them to the Lord. Even in his oath and his threat, God is still basically claiming his people, saying, I am your God. My word is true. And there is a way back, but you're going to have to repent. God doesn't give up so easily on his sinful people. It's the history of Israel. And that just proves it here again. He will display his power, not just so that he may receive his glory that is due to him, but also then that his people would return to him and forsake their false gods. Now let's just consider how the Lord highlights that this point for us this afternoon. The confrontation is sudden, not only because we don't hear anything about Elijah's prior life, but also because there's nothing about the faithful in Israel in this case. Like, we know they are there. The Lord will assure Elijah there are many faithful. They haven't bowed to Baal. But you don't hear them now. There's a silence on that front as well. It wasn't like a rebellion or some tribe that stood mightily to resist Ahab. You don't hear any of that. It's not even people that we hear of that are crying out to the Lord. As if, you know, the cry to the Lord in the days of Ahab was so great because of the sin of the king. No, none of that. If we really function on the hope that help is granted to those who ask for it or deserve it, then it's actually not this hope that we find in this passage, because there is no request, and as far as we can see, there is no deserving it. The silence before this story reflects also again the darkness in Israel. This reflects the darkness that may also be in our own hearts, as we also saw this morning. This is why the first act of Elijah is that of sudden confrontation, to wake everyone up to this darkness, to bring those who have been caught between two gods, Baal and Yahweh, to choose. He comes with fire and words of judgment so that the Lord may win back his people. Judgment first, but then grace, because God will not forsake his people forever. Now, he is there, Elijah, the Lord is calling his people back. And so what that even teaches us or shows us, that to believe that someone will come when you ask or when you deserve it is great. Yet if we're honest, we also know that we need help, not just when we ask for it or deserve it, but especially when we're not asking for it and not deserving it. Someone who will help us in our deepest spiritual darkness. Someone who will actually help us, even if we're kicking against the goads and we have an incredible stubbornness in our heart. This is why some of you may even attest. The gospel often comes, even to us, in that style of sudden confrontation. You weren't looking for it. You weren't looking for Christ to call you out of this life that you were living. You weren't asking for it, and you certainly didn't deserve it. And yeah, maybe you can come first at judgment. You got to turn your life around. You got to repent. But it was also in that sudden confrontation that he came to know God's love and grace for sinners. And why would God show such grace? Why such faithfulness to those who are unfaithful? You know what's striking about Elijah as a prophet? I mean, he's one of the great prophets in the Old Testament. And he suddenly appears. And he also suddenly disappears, right? He's taken up in that whirlwind of chariots of fire. And so they're kind of also like a myth. Tradition in Jewish theology since then. It was believed that Elijah would return when they needed him the most. You see that maybe also reflected at the end of Malachi 4, where God promises, you know, the days of Elijah will return. So they had kind of a hope that Elijah will return when we need him most. And there's one also scene or passage in the New Testament that also kind of refers to that. That's when Jesus is hanging on the cross. He cries out the words of Psalm 22, verse 1. God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. The Gospels mentions that the audience misunderstood Jesus' words and mocked him, saying, listen, he's calling Elijah. Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down. In his greatest need, is someone going to appear? It's the darkest hour of our Savior's life. Could have used an Elijah that would appear there as he got worse and worse and worse. How worse did it, how bad did it have to get before he would finally get help? I mean, he's the one who's deserving it. He's the one who'd be asking for it. But he doesn't appear. And it seems to prove the mockers right. There's no flash of lightning to save him. There's no Elijah that suddenly comes to the rescue to bear and take him from the cross to diminish his shame. He was a faithful servant. But he also had to be a suffering servant. He didn't have Elijah to come and save him. He was the Elijah that came to save those who didn't ask, and those who didn't deserve it. And so that is also how far God goes to reclaim us and to win his people back. So much more than an oath and a threat, his son undergoes death. That is God's grace. He goes much further than Elijah will ever have to go. God went there in his son, Jesus Christ, entering the deepest darkness for the greatest confrontation for us, that we may have more hope. We don't expect help when we ask for it or deserve it, but we know God's help has come when we were doing neither of those. Jesus took our place and bore the curse that was on us. So I'll leave that at that this afternoon. I'm saying, as we already generally function on that hope, that yes, help will be given to those who ask for it. Help will be given to those who deserve it. That gives you reason to persevere. That gives you reason to continue to be faithful. Continues to give you reason to expect also good things from the Lord each day again. How much more do you have every reason to persevere and to hope in the Lord? He had sent someone so much greater, far greater in sudden confrontation. Someone far greater than Elijah. Look to Christ. He had no Elijah to come to him. To trust that he will be that Elijah that will give you hope. And that, yes, if that's not today or not tomorrow, then certainly at the last day when he returns again. And that is a hope that keeps us going, to persevere. Amen. Let me lead you in prayer. Heavenly God and Father, we come before you and we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are the God who is sovereign, who acts because you want to act, because it is your will to make us your children, so that we know that we may have hope, even yes, when we are not asking for it or deserving it. That we may know that we have hope because you have bound yourself to us in your word, making us your own, and so will never forsake us. And so, Father, may we have great comfort and hope also this afternoon as we reread in your word, yes, of difficult circumstances, of the darkness that comes over the land, and yet help will help you send it to your people. And may you do the same for us. Father, we pray for all those who are over us. We pray for our leaders in our country. We pray for our society. We recognize that the more and more that they abandon your word, more and more darkness will set in. And yet may we then also find among ourselves, just may we be ourselves, those people ready for that hour, full of hope and perseverance, knowing that we seek only the return of Jesus Christ as our final hope, and in the meantime we'll persevere. That we too may, like Elijah, say, my God is Yahweh, and there will be no other. And that we may do that in glorious hope in the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will appear in glory. So bless us then also, wherever we are in life, Father, whether we truly need your help because of the difficult things we are dealing with, Father, would you give us patience? Would we be able to wait for you? Would you also guide us? Or whether, Father, we have received goodness and know your goodness, Father, may that be all the more reason for us to sing your praises and to put our hope in you and to share that hope with one another in encouragement and grace and to proclaim that my God is Yahweh. We ask you all of this in Christ's name alone. Amen.